going to be saying, especially right at the beginning, when we were singing that last hymn, that perhaps one of the big mistakes that we all make in our Christian lives is that we try too hard. Now that seems a strange thing to say, but if you ponder it deeply, I think you might see in the light of what we are saying today that there is truth in it. The Christian's basic attitude and dynamic attitude towards himself is simply to grasp by faith, and you'll never grasp by faith without using your head. You've got to think. You have to use your God-given intellect. The Christian's basic attitude to himself is to grasp by faith what God has done for him, what God has given to him, and what God has made him, not will make him, but has made him in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the one verse we need to focus that statement is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. He is something completely, totally, utterly, absolutely different from what he was perhaps a split second before when he was actually converted. Before we come to Christ, we are one thing. The moment we come to Christ, we are something completely, utterly, absolutely, and eternally different. This is what it means to be converted. We may not feel different. We may feel that a great deal of what was our old life is still hanging around us. But this is why I say that we must grasp by faith. And faith is essentially believing what God says. We have to grasp by faith what God has made us, given to us, and done for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the innate unbelief of our pestilential nature begins to argue the point to the effect that we don't feel, it doesn't seem, that's quite irrelevant. What we think, what we feel is irrelevant. The truth is what God says concerning what he has done in bringing us to Christ, and he has made us totally, utterly, and eternally new creatures in Christ Jesus. You could link up with many different passages of scripture here, notably that which speaks of conversion in terms of God transferring us or transporting us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. From one kingdom into another, from one dimension of life into another, and between the two a great gulf fixed. And we try to emphasize this because it is so absolutely fundamental. And as a matter of fact, this is indeed the glory of the Christian gospel, and highlights the fact that the Christian gospel is not really concerned with religion, because religion can be defined as trying to reach God and find God and please God by your own efforts. That's essentially religion. Salvation is something quite different. And salvation is the matter of the Christian gospel. Salvation is not something you do, it is something that is done for you. There's no bit of it that's yours at all. We can't claim any credit for even the most minute part of our salvation. It is something that is done for us. It is something that is given to us in its completeness in Jesus Christ. It is, if you like, one complete package deal. And with regard to salvation, it's the lot or nothing. And this is what exasperates a lot of people. You can't be a kind of Christian. You can't be a bit of a Christian. You can't be half and half. It's one thing or the other. Either you are in the world, in the flesh, in the devil, if you like, as we were reading in First John yesterday, or you are in Christ. That there is no in-between territory. And if you are in the flesh, as Paul has it in Romans, then you're in the flesh. You've nothing to do with Christ, you've nothing to do with God, you've nothing to do with heaven, you've nothing. The alternative is to be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are totally in Christ, and you have everything of Christ. This is salvation. And these are the things that we have to believe and receive concerning ourselves if we are to be right with God and if we are to experience in our lives the dynamic, that is, the living, operating power of God's salvation. And it is in this way that we begin to prove in our own experience the glorious truth of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, He is able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by Him. There is simply no limit to the possibilities in human life in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ we are set free to become our true selves in Christ. And we've got to keep on repeating all through the address today these two words, in Christ. Now, this glorious gospel is the substantial message of Paul's letter to the Romans, which letter should really be compulsory reading and studying for every Christian, at least once per year. The sad truth is that there are Christians who say they've been converted for 20 and 30 years and they've never once read their way right through Romans, which I think is a tragedy. Paul's letter to the Romans is the exposition of this tremendous, this complete, this full salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And as you go through Romans, you find that what Paul is really doing is expounding, he is laying bare what God has done. In chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans, Paul declares that God has revealed his wrath against sin. It's interesting that that's where the gospel starts. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 onwards, Paul is expounding or declaring that God has revealed man's sin. In chapter 3 of Romans, verses 24 and 25, God has revealed his salvation, being justified freely, that is, declared to be righteous in the sight of God freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. In chapter 4 of Romans, it is made clear that we are called to believe this that God has done. And chapter 4 of Romans is an illustrative chapter, illustrating by the story of Abraham what it means to have faith. And that the message of chapter 4 of Romans is really very simple. It shows to us a man who took God at his word. And this is what it means to have saving faith. You take God at his word. And God has said that in Christ Jesus, he has dealt with our sins, he has dealt with the power of sin, he has dealt with the totality of what we mean by sin. He has worked a salvation from sin on our behalf, and he has given it to us in Jesus Christ, lock, stock and barrel, and we've got to take God at his word and believe that he has done it. And that is how we come to the beginning of chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the faith of taking God at his word, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you were to look at the very last verse of Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4 verse 25, speaking about Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, you will see in that verse that Paul speaks both of death, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And this is something that's really very, very vital, because the essence of the Christian gospel is not simply that Christ died to bring sin to an end. He rose from the dead to bring life to a beginning. Now, I've always been of the opinion that a gospel that simply offers to men and women, a gospel that simply offers to sinners the forgiveness of sins, is a defective gospel. Because it is essentially concerned with what is past. If you get a chronic drunkard who's made havoc of his life and his home and his family and created a whole trail of terror throughout years, terror and disaster throughout the years, and that man is converted, and you say to that man that all his sins have been forgiven, all the terrible result, all the things that he's done, it's all been forgiven. I think that kind of man has a right to say, but is there nothing more? Have you nothing to say to me in Jesus Christ that will make all the difference in the world the next time I walk past the pub door? Now you see, mere forgiveness is not a gospel. It is half a gospel, a glorious half, the forgiveness of sins. But the Christian gospel concerns not merely the death of Jesus Christ to put away sin, it concerns also the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to bring life to a beginning. And it's in this way that we come to the beginning of Romans chapter 5. And the moment we begin to read through Romans chapter 5, we are reminded that all that we mean by justification, that is being right with God, being declared right with God, which of course only God can do, all that we mean by justification, conversion, coming to Christ, is not in any sense a terminus. We haven't arrived, except in the sense that we have arrived at the beginning. Now you see, there are a great many people, and this is what disturbs me when I hear a lot of Christians giving their testimonies. They start off and tell us all about what they used to be before they were converted, which is often not a very edifying story. Not a terribly good thing to be talking about our past sins, you know. But they tell you all about what they once were, some of them religious, some of them the complete opposite, and how through a variety of means they were brought under the sound of the gospel and they heard of Christ and they came to Christ, and then they go on to say how they can thoroughly recommend that if there's anybody in the company who's in this kind of situation, they should do it. But I always want to stand up and say, excuse me, but since you were converted, since you came to Christ, have you had any dealings with God since then? Has anything happened since you came to Christ? And the tragedy is, you see, that there are a great many people walking the country today who can point back to some time or other when they were converted. But that is the only evidence they can adduce to support their claim to being Christians. I don't think it's enough. Our coming to Christ is not a terminus, it's a beginning. The beginning of a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And in his coming to Christ, he has come to the beginning of a new life, which is essentially a life of liberty, in which he is set free by God in Jesus Christ to begin living that life which we now possess. The life which is nothing less than the total, all complete, eternal, risen, victorious life of Jesus Christ. Again, you see that there are a lot of Christian people who make it's almost like the Mohammedans and Mecca. They do their annual pilgrimages to all the various holiness conventions, looking for the life of victory. But then you see, if they're Christians, they've got it. We have it. All of it. This, I think, is what Paul begins to expound from the beginning of Romans chapter 5. That in Christ Jesus, we have been made new creatures. And in coming to Christ Jesus, we are set free to begin to live this new life which we now, in actual fact, possess. Now you see, this must be the Christian's attitude to himself. What am I? A new creature in Christ. What have I got? The risen, victorious, eternal life of Jesus Christ, dwelling in my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what we are. And if we say, well, if that's what I am, I better start being that. Then you've come to the very heart of Christian living. In our coming to Christ, we are set free to begin living this life that we now possess, which life is nothing less than the total, all complete, risen life of Jesus Christ. And this, I say, is, as I say, it's what we must grasp and make basic in our attitude to ourselves. This life is ours. The risen life of Jesus Christ, the victorious life of Jesus Christ, is ours in Christ Jesus. But of course, it has to be appropriated. That is, it has to be taken and made use of in very practical, down-to-earth terms. Very difficult to get illustrations of this kind of thing, but if someone that I knew, whose character I knew, whose life I knew, whose word I could trust absolutely, came to me and said that they had deposited in my bank account the sum of £100,000. Now I said, this is someone that I know. I know their person and their capacity. I know their word and that I can trust it. And they come to me and say, I have deposited £100,000 in your bank account. Well, being an Aberdonian, I would make a beeline for my checkbook and start writing checks. In other words, on the basis of a word that I could trust, I would start committing myself and using the cash. Now, it's a very poor illustration, but this is what we have to do on the basis of the word of the one that we can trust. God has done this for us. God has made us this. And if you're saying in your heart, well, Mr. Philip, does this mean that I don't need any longer to be dogged by my besetting sins? The answer is exactly. You don't need any longer to be dogged by your besetting sins. There's no reason in the world why you should. And sometimes people say, oh, well, but you see, I'm not as strong You're what? Are you a Christian? Now, you may not feel strong. You may not be practicing your strength that is yours in Christ Jesus. But if you're a Christian, you can never plead weakness. Because it's just not true. In the light of what God has done for you, given to you, and made you in Jesus Christ. This life is ours in Christ Jesus. Call it the life of victory, call it the life of power, call it the life of holiness, call it the life of resurrection, call it any name you like, as long as you understand what it means. This life is ours, and it has to be appropriated and realized and made our own in actual fact and experience. Just as, in exactly the same way, to use another illustration, just as an acquitted prisoner. Now, being acquitted, that's the equivalent of the forgiveness of sins. Just as the acquitted prisoner has to realize that with the certificate of his pardon in his hand, he is free to go. No one, and no power, and no authority has the right to hold him any longer. He has his written pardon. Right, open the cell door. Send for the governor. Open the main gate of the prison. He doesn't need to argue the point. He doesn't need to make any prayer of intercession, if you like, to the governor. Here is the king's pardon. He is free. He's not only forgiven. He's free. And wouldn't it be terribly daft if he remained in his cell, bemoaning all the restrictions of his life? Wouldn't it be tragic? Wouldn't it be stupid if he stayed in his cell, thinking of all the things that he could do for himself and for Christ and for others, if only he were free, if he wasn't locked up? There's no need for him to be locked up. He has the king's pardon. Well, now that's the gospel. We have the king's pardon written in the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only are our sins forgiven, we are free to go. And this is what Paul takes up in Romans chapter 5. This is gospel truth. And this is why I think a lot of gospel preaching is not really gospel preaching. It doesn't tell people this. It only tells people about the forgiveness of sins. And that's only part of the gospel. The negative part, if you like. The not imputing our trespasses to us. And Paul comes to grips with this in the beginning of Romans chapter 5, where he says, and notice how all-embracing it is. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, because the past has been dealt with by God, who has dealt with our sins, taking them out of the way, nailing them to the cross, as we have it in, is it Colossians chapter 2, around about verses 4 and 5. God, having dealt with our sins by the cross of Jesus Christ, by which cross both man's guilt and God's wrath have been met and dealt with. This is why we were saying in our Bible study group last night that all the translations are wrong except the Authorized Version in 1 John, because all the different versions dispose of the word propitiation. They have expiation, dealing with sin, and all this kind of thing. But you need the theological word propitiation, because there is no full atonement merely by dealing with the guilt of man. An atonement must meet the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God. That disposition of wrath in respect of sin, which is created in a holy God by the sin of man. And an atonement that doesn't deal with the wrath of God, dealing only with the guilt of the sinner, is not a full atonement. But the atonement that God accomplished in Jesus Christ was this full and absolute atonement. And in respect of this matter, even of our peace with God, our justification, we must believe God rather than the accuser. And that's why you find Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, since it is God who justifies?" And if God has declared us righteous, then neither man nor devil has any right to contradict what God has said. But notice, that's Paul only beginning. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, this all-sufficient grace in which we stand. And just as the past has been dealt with, bringing us peace, so the present is provided for by the all-sufficient grace of God in Jesus Christ. As we've been trying to say already, God does not forgive us and then leave us to go it alone. You find down in verse 10, is it, of Romans chapter 5, "If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in his life." And this is something that we need, I think, to wrestle with and come to grips with more and more and more and more. To realize the total provision for the present that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Now, there is a lot of very careless and very non-biblical talk about such things as victory and fullness and all that kind of terminology. And I think that there is one passage of Scripture that we need to grasp very, very clearly and categorically in order that we might have a right attitude to ourselves as Christians, recognizing what God has done for us and given to us. And that Scripture reference is Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "For," I'm reading from the Authorized Version with a very elaborate qualification by not J.B. Phillips but by G.M. Phillips, and I'm prepared to guarantee the authenticity of this kind of rendering. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That is, the totality of God dwells or resides permanently in Jesus Christ. "And you are," now I think the RSV has it, "you are come to fullness of life in him." In him, that's fairly good translation, really. But let's read it like this. "All the fullness of God is in Christ." Colossians 2, verse 10. "And you are complete in him." But now link that with the previous verse, which says that all the fullness of God is in Christ. And read the verse like this. "And you are filled full with the fullness of God in Christ." Now, do you believe that? Now, I'm pausing here because this is a very, very fundamental question. And you will never have a right attitude to yourself as a Christian unless you believe this. God hasn't given you a bit of Jesus Christ, the Savior. He has given you Jesus Christ, the Savior. The Savior in whom all the fullness of God dwells, and you are complete in Christ. I believe, amongst other things, that there is a psychological tyranny as well as a theological tyranny in those who insist on getting us to think that somehow or other we are not yet quite complete in Jesus Christ. Ye are complete in Him, filled full with all the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. And I can't see that there is anything else that we can possibly look for or desire. Back to Romans chapter 5. Peace with regard to the past, all-sufficient grace with regard to the present, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Glory in respect of the future. Because as the past is dealt with and the present is provided for, the future is guaranteed. The surest people in all this world, you know, should be Christians. Because the future is guaranteed. Paul again in Colossians chapter 3 verse 3 says that our life is hid with Christ in God. And that always registers with me as something in the nature of a double safety barrier. My life is hid, first of all, behind Christ. And if there's any power strong enough to break through that barrier, they haven't got any further, because immediately they come to the barrier of God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and my life's hid behind that as well. So with regard to the future, our whole life is guaranteed. And the life that we now live is nothing other than the life of the Son of God. Galatians 2, chapter 20, the life of the Son of God who lives in me. There's a hymn in the hymn book that we sometimes sing, "Think what spirit dwells within you." Now, what spirit dwells within you? That same eternal spirit of the living God, the triune God, who was the operative agent in the great work of creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And order came out of chaos. That same eternal Spirit of the triune God, by which Spirit Christ offered Himself a sacrifice unto God for the sins of men. That's the Spirit who dwells within us. And so we see that we've got to grasp this glorious gospel truth concerning the past, the present, and the future. And that's a tremendous gospel. But if you notice in verse 3 of Romans chapter 5, the next words are, "and not only so." As if Paul's saying, "Oh, now this is great, but we're only started." Now, I'm prepared to admit that all too often my thoughts of the glorious gospel are much, much more jaded than they are this morning. But then you see, this is the fight of faith, that we have constantly to bring ourselves back to what the Word of God has told us concerning this gospel. Peace, grace, and glory. And not only so, says Paul, but because we have grasped the reality of our salvation, and because we have grasped the unreversible and incontrovertible nature of our salvation, neither man nor devil can qualify it. I think we need to remind ourselves that the devil can't steal Jesus from us. Because we have grasped this, the reality, the unreversible nature, the incontrovertibility of our salvation, which salvation I've described here in my notes as the rescue of our souls, the recovery of our personalities, the refashioning of the image of God in us, and the integration of our lives into the purposes of God, that's salvation, not just the forgiveness of sins. Well, some of us have an awful lot of sins to be forgiven, and even the memory of them makes us sad at times. The salvation of our souls, the recovering of our personalities, being given ourselves back. Oh, what a thrill it is. The refashioning of the image of God in us so that God increasingly is able to look upon the likes of you and me and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the taking of our lives and gearing them into the everlasting purposes of God. This is salvation. And because we have grasped the reality and the unreversible nature of that salvation, we glory in tribulations. But we don't. Which is sin. Whatsoever, and that's what the Bible says, not me. Don't look horrified at me. Whatsoever is not of faith, says the Bible, is sin. We rejoice, we glory, we exalt. The best way to put it really is, because all this that we are saying, because of all this, we make whoopee when tribulation comes sweeping in on us, knocking the feet from us, and in the very moment of coming thumping down in our backs, as it were, spiritually speaking, we mutter to ourselves, "This is the real thing." Well, that's what it says. When I was preaching about this in my own congregation, I think if I remember rightly, I went on to say, what we really do here, according to Paul, is that we jump aboard the tribulation express. And I've added in brackets in my notes, waiting for it to come, not going along the line to meet it. And there are far too many Christians who seek out trouble for themselves, and when they get it, it serves them right. We don't go looking for trouble. We don't need to. Because if we're in earnest with God, the devil will see to it that the trouble will come without our looking for it. Jump aboard, make whoopee with tribulations, jumping aboard the tribulation express with the destination marked on it, glory via tribulation, endurance, character, and hope. And when we speak about glory, we mustn't think of glory in terms of some sort of magnificent heavenly aerosol spray that the archangel's waiting for us at the gates of heaven, and as we arrive we're sort of sprayed over and we're shining with glory for the rest of eternity. It's not as easy as that. The end of, is it 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we'll look at tomorrow? That tribulation, our light affliction, as Paul calls it, works in us a far more exceeding and abundant weight of glory. And you see, what Paul's speaking about here in verses 3 onward is the manufacturing process by which God creates character of glory. Because we've grasped our salvation, because our attitude to our salvation is what it is, we rejoice, we glory in tribulation. But as I say, the trouble is that we don't. And in hard times, and when we are going through hard times, we Christians make sure that everybody else round about us, especially in our close circle of friends, knows all about it. If we are having a really hard time, our faces are tripping us. And we're like the weather forecasters describe, a deep depression and a cold icy front moving in. And there are folk in my congregation who are like that. No matter what sort of I've had 20 people in my own home, all converted people, prayer meeting people. And this one person having a difficult time, a woman, of course. And no matter what we talked about, no matter what was happening, this long, solemn, lugubrious face, this aura of sadness and misery, and you know, it took the pleasure out of the whole thing. Nobody enjoyed themselves. Nobody spoke about it, but everybody knew that such and such a person was having one of her difficult spells. That's not Christian. That's a denial of all we believe. And we mustn't be like this in our Christian life. This is what the worldling does. And if the worldling's having a hard time, it's right that they should be depressed and miserable and making everybody else depressed, because they've no hope. There's a sense in which we should be saying, well, boys, I'm going through it just now. Wonder what God's planning for me. Rubbing our hands in expectation. Because God is not a sadistic character. He finds no pleasure in leading his children through darkness and tribulation. His purposes are purposes of love and of grace. He's a father. And this is why, because our salvation is so complete and so unreversible and so real and so totally embracing with regard to our personalities, we rejoice in tribulation, because we know that in our salvation we can never again think of ourselves as victims of circumstances. Do you know J.B. Phillips' translation of these opening verses in the Epistle of James? James chapter 1 verse 2. The Authorized Version has it so politely, really. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. J.B. Phillips renders it, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and produce in you the quality of endurance. Don't resent them, because you see, as a Christian in this mighty salvation, you cannot possibly be a victim of circumstances. The Bible says we are more than conquerors. We must never think of ourselves as Christians in any given circumstance, and certainly not eternally, of, as it were, when the battle's all over, wiping our brow and whew, just made it. That's not biblical Christianity. We are more than conquerors, that is, conquerors by a clear margin. For the simple reason that salvation is God's work, not ours. And this means that seeing our salvation as it really is, so real and so complete and so eternal and unreversible, we come to the stage where, taking God at his word, we recognize that nothing, not even the assaults of the devil, can come to us by accident. Whatever is allowed to assail us is allowed in strictly limited and measured amount. Remember the opening chapters of Job, when the devil in the presence of God asked to have a bash at this saint. Does Job feel fear, God? For all Job's only a God-fearing man, but that's what he gets out of it. And got it right. Prove your point, devil. I give you Job up to that point, no further. Nothing comes to us by accident. Nothing comes to us in unrestricted and uncontrolled measure. And as the scripture says, there has no temptation taken you but that which is common to man. And that's a very humbling text, you know, because we all think that our particular sins are the biggest and most terrible that any Christian has ever had to cope with. It's not true. It's the same as everybody else. And God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. And again, as we said earlier on, does this mean that we don't need to succumb to our temptations? Exactly. No reason why we should. Those of you who know me at all well know perfectly well that I'm not preaching anything in the nature of sinless perfection. But couldn't we all get an awful lot further on than we are without getting anywhere near the heretical danger of claiming sinless perfection? As we were saying yesterday, quoting Romans chapter 8, nothing has the power to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was quite thrilled when I came across in a commentary in Romans this statement that tribulations are the gracious gifts of God to give us a helping hand to glory. Isn't it kind of God to make it so hard sometimes? I was quoting to someone yesterday from a leaflet that I was once given with regard to it. It was entitled Answered Prayer. And the opening thesis in a sentence was that much of what happens to us is the answer to our own prayers. And we pray for patience. And God sends tribulation, because tribulation works patience. One of the things that I've learned over the years is this, and I put it as simply as I can. God knows what he's doing. With you and with me as individuals, as well as with the broad canvas of his work of everlasting salvation and purpose. You could almost imagine God the Father Almighty, the wondrous Father, so full of power and grace, looking down from heaven upon some of his children and saying, as it were, in the council chamber of eternity, "Oh, you know, that Christian in St. Andrews is not getting on very well just now. Let's send him some tribulation to help him." Does that seem contradictory to you? It's not. Tribulation, if you like, is God polishing the diamonds. Because you see, we are precious in the sight of God. Peter speaks about us as polished stones being built into the temple of the living God. And a diamond in its raw form is precious, but nothing so precious and valuable is after it has been cut and shaped. When by the fashioning of the different faces of the diamond, all the hidden fire of that precious stone is able to shine. And this is what Paul speaks about, is it? Ephesians chapter 2, I wonder if I've got the right reference. Ephesians chapter 2, verse Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Oh yes, 6 and 7. God hath raised us up in Christ, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, I think that's not merely the ages of history, but the ages of eternity, he might show forth, that is, display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That is, we are to be eternal instruments for displaying, for showing forth the grace and the glory of God. But just as the fire at the heart of the diamond cannot shine properly until the face is cut and polished, and that's a hard business, so with the redeemed children of God. God cannot show forth to the world some aspect of the glory of his grace until he takes you and me and shapes us and polishes us. And then in the hand of God, as it were, we are held in the light of glory. And from the glory of God, there is reflected through us the polished stone, reflected through us to shine to people some aspect of the love and the grace and the mercy and the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says we must rejoice in tribulation. And tribulation is neither to be rebelled against nor submitted to hopelessly. Neither of these are Christian attitudes. Is it Hebrews chapter 11 or chapter 12, I think, says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't shake your shoulder. Oh, I'm getting on fine. I'll manage fine. Don't despise what God is doing with you. He's dealing with you as a father. The other extreme, don't submit into a morbid hopelessness in the context of your struggles and tribulations. Because this must be our attitude to ourselves, you see. As Christians, what we are and what we have been made and what we have been given in Christ Jesus, because of this, we accept and interpret all our circumstances in the light of God's purposes of good. And in this way, we should be able, as Christians, better than most, to face the harsh realities of human experience. We don't need to run away from the world as it really is. We are the people who should be able to face up to the horrors of the world as they really are, because we are men and women of faith, and we do not believe that the world's travails are to be explained merely on the level of that which appears at any given instant to men. We believe God. And because of this attitude to our tribulation works patience. I suppose literally it is the word patient endurance. That is, continuance or constancy. Tribulation works that characteristic in a Christian man or woman that expresses itself in the words of Holy Scripture, and I can't remember where they are, and I haven't a concordance to look them up. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise again. Is it Micah? Is it? Thank you. I'll check that after. But I just couldn't for the life of me find it. You see, this is a truly Christian attitude. An attitude that you could almost call the defiance of faith. So that in a sense, with our backs against the wall, or perhaps even with our backs flat on the ground, we can still say even to the devil himself, go on and do your worst, and the moment you stop, I'll be up on my feet. Because Christ in all the fullness of God dwells in my heart. So much so that there's a sense in which we can even say to the devil, go right ahead if you like and destroy me in terms of my physical life of experience here in this world. And as soon as you're finished, I'll rise. I love the story of the great evangelist D.L. Moody, who was preaching one day in the resurrection, and he said, now well, some of these days you'll read in your newspapers, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it, he said. D.L. Moody will be more alive that day than he's ever been before. You see, we've got to believe this. Some of us ministers, and some of us are real queer characters, you know, but amongst ourselves we talk about how much we can enjoy a Christian funeral. And you know you can. Because all the factual eternal realities are so immediately present. I knew this the last time in a sense in a personal way. When I buried my own mother, and stood there at the bottom of an open grave. She was a Christian woman. She wore the Salvation Army uniform in her earlier days. And latterly, she was in her 80s, and physically speaking, life was becoming a bit of a burden to her. Much as she loved her family and rejoiced in her son's ministry and all that kind of thing. But you know, eventually when the coffin was down there and the service was over and all these glorious words were spoken, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? You know, you're on in not a denial of human sorrow. I wept. I loved my mother. And yet deeper than human sorrow in my heart, this assurance that even death hasn't the last word. You see, this is the kind of confidence and assurance that God is trying to create within us in Christ Jesus. Tribulation works patient endurance, continuance, constancy, affirmation. Although it can also be rendered just the simple word patience. Tribulation works in us patience with God. And of course the glaring example of the man who had no patience with God was Jacob. Jacob spent his whole life wrestling with God, until in the end God had to break him before he could be any use. Patience with God, and tribulation works patience with men. And this is a grace that most of us are lacking. But if you really want someone to deal with you in patience, you seek out a Christian who has suffered. They'll have patience. Tribulation works patience, and patience in turn works or produces experience or character. I think the word is literally proof for confirmation to ourselves with regard to the validity of our own spiritual experience, discovering to ourselves what we can really do and bear and suffer. You don't know how much you can suffer for Christ's sake. In a sense, most Christians want to know, could I really suffer for Christ's sake? And God says, well, let's try. And you sit the test. And you pass. And you're stronger and surer and more constant and more patient. God sets you another test, and another, and you gradually discover to yourself just how much Christ really means to you. Someone was speaking to me the other day, the other week, about a human relationship. Two Christians, I think, very much in love with each other. And talking to them separately, the girl said to me, "You know, Mr. Philip, if I really felt that God was saying this relationship cannot be, then that would settle it." And she meant it. But I think it's only what that girl has come through that has enabled her to come to the place of being able to suffer, as it were, even that, for Jesus' sake. Tribulation works patience, and patience experience, confirmation of our conversion, and experience works hope. This hope of confident expectation. And it is because this confident expectation is in our hearts that we get up again and again after falling, because our eyes are on the unseen and eternal. And we are not ashamed. Hope makes us not ashamed. That is, we are no longer going about always trying to justify our faith to ourselves and to other people, as if the gospel was something shady, something not quite tenable to modern intellectual man. What we were reading in 1 John last night, I don't know if you did it in your group, we did. This bit where John was saying, we know we are of God. And because we know, we're trying to apply this to witness in our Bible study group, because we know, because there is no longer any element of doubt, we are quite calm, even in the context of Christian witnessing, when the argument is going against us. We don't need to get into a flat, because we know. And even in the end of the day, if the other fellow, the non-Christian fellow, wins the argument, wipes the floor with us, it doesn't make any difference. We know. All that we have learned in the salvation of God has produced in us this confident expectation which makes us not ashamed. And although we are battered and bruised in the argument, we go home quite confident, perhaps with a rascally element in some of us, wondering if our friend, our non-Christian friend, has won the argument, gone away home quite sure he's won the argument, and at the same time still feeling that we were right. Which thing happens by the working of God the Holy Spirit? Hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God, the astonishing love of God, the love of God placarded on the cross of Jesus Christ, which love we have seen, which love we have looked upon, and we've said with John in his epistle, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." The astonishing love of God placarded on the cross, which we have seen and wondered at, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That great and eternal Holy Spirit of God, in all the fullness of the Trinity, dwelling in our heart, confirming the love of God, reminding us of the love of God, telling us of the love of God, moving us by the love of God, and constantly calling upon us to answer the love of God, and to let the love of God have its way with us. As if the Holy Spirit in our heart was saying to us, "Oh, child of God, possessor of such a salvation as God has given you in Jesus Christ, believe the love of God. Don't doubt. And of course, this brings us to the place where, in a very new way, delivered from the normal familiarity, we begin to think of words, words of devotion, such as, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And that is where we begin to think of others by the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's where we take up our study tomorrow morning. Amen, and may God bless to us His own truth. Shall we pray?
We thank Thee, O God, for the privilege of dwelling in Thy presence and of reading Thy word, which makes such sense of our daily experience. And we ask that Thou wilt afresh thrill our hearts with the facts of the everlasting gospel. Make us to be men and women who are astonished at their own richness in Christ Jesus, and grant that in that richness of grace we might, in ourselves and in our services, in our service, become Thy true sons and daughters. Hear our prayer, O God, and accept of the worship of our hearts. And as Thou hast begun the day with Thy blessing, so continue Thy blessing throughout the whole of this day, and glorify Thy name in the midst of Thy people, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.